Here in Acts chapter 2, we are on the day of Pentecost. Now, you and I know the day of Pentecost, as we covered last week, as that day where God poured out His Spirit on His church. But the day of Pentecost was actually a feast for Israel. And so it was an ingathering. It was a time where they brought in the first fruits of the harvest, and the Lord poured out His Spirit upon the 120 that were there of the early church, and God began to move in very unique and miraculous ways as they began to speak there with other languages that were unknown to them, but known to those that were gathered there. And I think that's important for us to understand. And in verses 9 through 11 there, we have the listing of all the nations that were represented, all of the languages that were represented, and they heard these Galileans. We talked about last week that a Galilean was someone who, when we think about language and communication and words, they were the uneducated. That's why in chapter 4 they will say, these are untrained and uneducated men, and we perceive they've been with Jesus. Because they were from Galilee, the disciples. They were from that region there. And they were those that would maybe even speak and talk like we might say today, a hick. I mean, they were from the sticks. They were from the backwoods, if you would. That's the way they spoke. But when they spoke in these other languages, they spoke in their perfect accent, as it says there, using the word dialect. They spoke in their perfect dialect of these different nations, and the people were amazed. They were wondering, and it says there in verse, well, let's pick it up in verse 12. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocked, saying, they are full of new wine. So again, we have the two groups of people. Those that are amazed, they're wondering, they're intrigued, and they have an honest question. What could this mean? And then there are those that really weren't seeking an honest question. They really weren't intrigued in that way. They were just there to scoff, to mock, and they said, these men are filled with new wine. And then we're introduced here to Peter on the day of Pentecost. It's a different Peter. This is not the Peter we know of the Gospels. This is not the Peter that just 50 days or so earlier had denied the Lord three times, had opportunity to recant on his denial that he ever knew Jesus. And each time he denied the Lord, it got more serious. His denial got more fervent, if you would. His denial even ended there with a swear. If you would, it would be that I swear to God that I don't know the man. The word don't know is I don't know him. I don't care about him. He means nothing to me, this man Jesus. I don't know who you're talking about. And sad to say, it was not in front of a large group of, you know, religious leaders, an intimidating mob, but it was there amongst a servant girl. And this big burly fisherman, we think Peter was a big guy because one of the reasons is because he was able to haul in such a large load of fish in the end of the Gospel of John. I think it numbered there some 160 or 70 fish that he was able to carry in. And scholars, you know, have surmised there that, you know, that amount of fish and in that region, in the Sea of Galilee there, would be so heavy. And Peter seemed to be the big, burly fisherman that sometimes the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And the outward appearance isn't what the inner man really might be. And Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter, no way. I'm not going to do that. In fact, Jesus says, yes, Satan's has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you are restored, Peter, now, you would think Peter would get it. Okay, I'm going to deny the Lord, but I'm going to be restored. There's hope. He just said, no way, I won't do it. I'll die with you. I'm ready to go to prison and die. I'm not like the rest of them. But God had to humble him. You know, sometimes when we stand in our own self-confidence and our own strength, God has to do that to us. And God has to humble us, and He certainly did. And so Peter comes after the resurrection as a totally different man. He's a humble man. But now Peter finally is filled with the power of the Spirit of God. There in verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem." That's where they are. And Peter is going to be our first one of the disciples there that we see this power activated in him. You know, the power wasn't the speaking in other languages. The power was found in him being a witness of Jesus. And what a witness Peter is. And it's a great study and a great thing to meditate on is the Peter of the Gospels and the Peter of Acts. And that's the difference between a person who loves the Lord but feels like they can do it on their own and a person who recognizes I can't do it and I need to be filled with His Spirit. And when they are filled, they experience that power to be a witness. And that is the evidence of what we have been studying, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is what's happened to these 120 here. And so it says, but Peter, verse 14, stood up with the 11. So the 11 were there. He represented the 11. They were of one heart, one accord. He raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Now right away, you see here the power of the Spirit in his life. With great confidence and great boldness, he just stands up. You know, you've got these guys perplexed. You've got others mocking, saying they're full of new wine. I mean, they're drunk. They're fools. And Peter says, "No. No, they're not." And I love how Peter here is going to begin to preach a powerful sermon. Now, the sermons in Acts are, I think, somewhat neglected in studying. Certainly for those of you that maybe feel a calling to teach the Word. These are great models for us that are Bible teachers, of what a sermon looks like, an outline even, a content, how to preach a sermon. And those of us that aren't called necessarily to preach a sermon, but are called to listen to a sermon, and we want to make sure that the sermons that we're hearing are based upon the truth of God's Word. You know, guys can get up, gifted, eloquent speakers can get up, and they can move an audience, and they can do and say all kinds of different things. But oftentimes, they're not saying what God's saying. They're not really teaching the Bible. Peter, first and foremost, that I notice in his sermon, is he has got an amazing grasp upon Scripture. Now realize, Peter isn't sitting in a stool like me and he doesn't have a Bible in hand. Peter is standing in front of a hostile audience where there's a mixed multitude, some perplexed, wanting to hear, others ready to, you know, throw the accusation, others ready to mock him. Peter stands up with confidence and he's able to just quote the Scriptures here. And you'll see that. Now as you study the other sermons in Acts 3, there's another sermon by Peter. In Acts 7, we have a sermon by Stephen. In Acts chapter 13, we have a sermon by the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 17, we have a sermon by the Apostle Paul. I would encourage us to look at these sermons. Well, you will note that they all have a grasp of Scripture. And they're able to just share the Word of God. And then they're able, after sharing the Word of God, then they simply explain the Word of God. They bring the Word and the truths of Scripture down to where people can understand them. And that's a good teacher. A good teacher can read the Word and then explain the Word. To just give the people, as Nehemiah says in Nehemiah chapter 8, to give the people the sense of the text. Of what it makes sense of the Word of God. The Word of God was always written to be understood, not to be a mystery. You know, for the higher thinkers, for the highly intelligent, for the deep mystics. The Word of God was for us. It was for the common people. That was one of the great things of the Reformation is that they realized the Word of God must go to the common man, to the farmer. They must have the Word of God. We must translate the Word of God. And we have great men who have died for that very purpose, to translate the Bible into the common language of the common people, to bring the Word of God to you and I. And today we sit with Bible in lap. And we are so blessed. Let not that blessing be a curse. What do I mean? That we have so much that we cease to learn of the Word, cease to memorize the Word. I was with one of my friends yesterday, and he has taken up the challenge to memorize Scripture. He's memorized tons of Scripture, and him and I through the years have memorized Scripture together. And he was reminding me yesterday of how he had memorized, word for word, the entire book of Ephesians. And as he was sharing that, I was convicted. I was provoked. I was stirred. We can all do that. And I always ask myself, and I always wonder, if the church was persecuted right now, here in America, and we went underground, we were all, let's say, put into prison. All Bibles were taken from us. Let's say this group right here tonight. How much of the New Testament could we rewrite accurately from memory? That's a challenging question. I think it's a good question. How much can you rewrite from memory? It's the Word of God's in us. That's how the early church was. That's why they were able. Listen, there is power when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone. But there is power in the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful. And you take the Word of God and the Holy Spirit coming upon someone. You take someone that is filled with the Word of God, and the Spirit then now anointing that person and opening their heart and their mind and beginning to flow through them with the Word of God, you have then just presented someone who is a powerful witness of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are all called to be. Whether we're a, quote, preacher like Peter, or we're simply a witness, that we're all called to be. That the Word of God is so filling us and flowing through us. And that's just a great, great challenge that I place upon my own life. And I certainly present to you and tonight to really think through the beauty of the power of Scripture. You might say, I'm not a great witness. Well, let me ask you, what kind of grasp do you have on the Word of God? Can you call to mind verses you've put to memory? Can you give references, maybe even, where you might not know the verse verbatim, but you could, with the Bible, open up and turn there because you know where that verse is? That's an intentional thing that you have to do. It doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up in the morning and learn a new verse without trying. Jesus told his disciples there in John 14, verse 26, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in His name, He will teach them all things and bring to their memory the things that He's taught them. And I always put it this way. God said that He's going to bring to my memory the things that He's taught me. It's my job to get it in my memory. It's His job to get it out. Some of you say, my memory's not that great. Listen, if you just get it in there, I promise you, He'll get it out. It's an amazing thing when the Spirit of God falls upon you and you're sharing the Lord with someone, or you're fellowshipping with believers and you're talking about a topic, an issue, and that just the Word becomes just so alive and begins to flow through you. Brothers and sisters, it's an amazing thing. Things that I couldn't recall on an average moment in my day, all of a sudden at this moment, as the Lord is just doing a special work, I can recall this Scripture. But wait a second. Somewhere I put that Scripture in. It didn't just, all of a sudden I'm just quoting passages I've never read, never thought through, never meditated on. So you get it in you and God will get it out. And you know, the Jewish culture, that's what they did. That was a very oral culture. And so they taught their kids. That's why it says that when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you sit at the table, and when you rise up, that you are to teach your children the word of God. And they did that. And they passed it on to the next generation. No one walked around with scrolls besides maybe the leader of, you know, the synagogue who would bring the scrolls or whatnot. But no one walked around the streets with scrolls in hand. The scroll was the heart. And the tablet of that heart had to be written upon. And in all of our conveniences and all of our blessings of the Word of God, we typically become lazy. I mean, now, you know, I noticed this just in technology. I noticed that I used to be really, really good. I mean, really good with directions. Growing up with dyslexia, I can't read. I can't read street signs. So you just learn landmarks. I mean, I could get anywhere. And you can ask anyone that knows me good. I mean, it was amazing. I can remember one time I was in Mexico. We were in Rosarito. It was far before we started a church out there. And there was this ministry that was in one of the colonies that we had been to one time. Now, if you've ever been to Mexico and been one of the colonies, you know, it's not like there's street signs. Well, that's fine with me because I don't read them anyways. And I'm with Pastor Mark Spence, and he's shared here several times, was you know, one of the founding pastors here of our fellowship. So I'm with Pastor Mark, and Mark, to his own admission, is horrible with directions. He's one of the smartest guys I know, but with directions, he's not. And we're lost. And I said, Mark, if you can, he was driving. I said, if we could just get up on that hill over there, I'm sure I can find the place. So we go up on this bridge, and I look, and I'm scanning this colony on the hillside. I go, it's right there. I can see it. He goes, where? I'm all right there next to that. He goes, I what are you talking about? And then he says, well, how are we going to find it? Trust me, let's go. Boom, we get in the car, and we drive right to it. No problem. But now, I've got this GPS. It's messed me all up. I mean, I just punch in the stuff, and I don't know where I am. You know, this technology has caused us to get lazy, and so it is with our Bibles and our Bible studies. And now we have, you know, all of our programs. And here in church, you know, people are, you know, I quote a Greek word. I can see it. They're typing it in, seeing it, you know, which is cool, which is awesome. But it causes us to get lazy. The early church was so filled with the Word of God that Peter was able to stand up. And as he does, he says this, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. I've got something legitimate to say. And think about that. Sometimes we don't have anything to say. We're sitting there, we see a situation going down, and we've got nothing to add. That's sad. Because we are the church. He says, men of Judea and all who dwell here in Jerusalem. All of those, the word dwell there is those that have traveled in for the feast that are there. They're visitors that are listed in those verses above there. They're all there. And he says, listen to my words. He says, let this be known to you and heed my words. I love it. Let this be known. I'm about to tell you what's going on here and I'm going to explain it to you. And I'm not going to give you my opinion. Watch what he does. He says, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. They're not drunk. The Jews didn't even eat, certainly during a feast time, before they would go to the temple and worship. That's too early. Let alone drink. They didn't eat. And so he says, well, that's foolish. He says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What a word. This, listen to this phrase. This is what was spoken. I like how the old King James translates it here. It says, this is that which was spoken. And why do I like that? This is that. When you are in a church, when you are sharing with someone, when you're in a small group, when you're in prayer, when the Spirit of God seemingly is moving, you and I should always be in a place where we could say, this is that which was spoken in the Word of God. It's so important for me to say that. And I know in our group here that we understand that. But I don't know who's all, you know, in our group, what background you might have, but it is important for you and I to understand that this idea of the outpouring of the Spirit never should be unexplainable. You know, this whole concept today and this whole idea of God's Spirit moving, and you know, there's the barking and the clucking and the roaring like lions, and I mean, you know, there was this time where, you know, the Spirit of God would come upon someone and, you know, He would put gold in their teeth. I mean, and I could go on and on about all kinds of stuff that I've personally experienced. Not that happening, but people talking about that. You know, and as I shared last week, I mean, I've seen it. I've seen them clucking like chickens and barking like dogs and roaring like lions and the whole laughter movement in the 90s that swept through the church. And, you know, and if you would to say, well, where is this in Scripture? They would say to you, you're quenching the Spirit. Well, wait a second. The Spirit of God and the work of the Spirit of God is explainable by Scripture. In fact, Paul went out of his way in 1 Corinthians to a church that was seemingly out of control with the spiritual gifts. And it's amazing to me because the church of Corinth was, we know the church of Corinth for two things. We know them for being the carnal church. And we know them for being the spiritual gift church. Now think about that. Because you typically think carnal people aren't spiritual gift people. Spiritual gift people, they're spiritual. They're deep. Not necessarily. And Paul says, hey, this is how it goes. If there's tongues, there must be interpretation. And if there's more than two or three, shut it down. If there's a prophet speaking, that he's subject to the next prophet. If one prophet is speaking, another prophet doesn't interrupt him. And he gives all of this order and clarity to how to use the gifts of the Spirit within the body so that someone won't come in, and he says it point blank, and say, you guys are crazy, you're nuts, you're out of your mind. An unbeliever would come in and say, you guys are crazy. But on the contrary, the unbeliever should walk into the assembly, fall down and worship and say that God is truly among you. And that's what's happening here. Peter is bringing clarity to what is happening. If you have the two groups, you're out of your mind, you're drunk. Others, what is going on? And Peter is going to make it clear. So he says to them, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit, or pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And you got to love it. He simply quotes Scripture. He says, this is what was spoken by Joel. Now, this is a very well-known Scripture to a Jew, because this is a prophecy concerning the last days, what's going to happen in the future. He's saying it's now happening. And that's awesome. Notice he says here, quoting the verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, I've already made reference to this on a Sunday as we've been studying the baptism with the Spirit. But when do the last days start? It started on the day of Pentecost. Now, as we read through this, we will determine when the last days will end. They will end at the second coming. Are we in the last days? Absolutely. Was Peter in the last days? Absolutely. Were the reformers in the last days? Absolutely. So this is what God calls the last days. And it's important for us to recognize that. And again, we talked about a lot of application there. We don't have time to dive back into that here. But just in passing, note that Now notice he says, this is what I'm going to do during this time period. This is awesome. This is the time period that you were born in. This is the time period you're alive in. You know, I've heard people say, man, to be in the Old Testament, that would have been really cool. I mean, you know, you're there and you're Moses, and God writes with his finger on a tablet of stones the Ten Commandments. That would have been awesome. And Moses is face to face with God, and he's dialoguing with them. And in fact, he says, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, oh, you'll die if you see all that. So I'll just show you my backside. As I pass by, you can see it. And I'll hide you in the cloud. And you were like, wow. Do you know what the people said when God was giving the commandments and speaking? They said, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to him. We're afraid of him. There was great terror. We also remember all the plagues and all the different things. Listen, you were born in the last days. You were born in a time period where God says, I'm going to be pouring out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, we've already looked at this, but here at this point, it must be said that this was not a normal thing in the Old Testament, the pouring out of God's spirit upon all flesh. In fact, Moses said, I believe it's Numbers chapter 17. But Moses there says, some of the guys come to Moses and say, listen, these guys are over there prophesying. He says, I would to God that not only they, but all God's people, God's spirit would be upon. So this is wouldn't that be great? And it would have been for Moses. Wow, the counseling sessions that he would have had, wouldn't have, and the freedom he'd have just to minister, but they all had to come to him. He was the one that had the word, but not so in the last days. God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And notice what he says here. He says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I'm going to pour out my spirit. And when I pour out my spirit, there's going to be, notice what he says here, there's going to be prophecy, there's going to be visions, and there's going to be dreams. No doubt, this is not an exhaustive list of the things that will happen. We've already seen there was tongues. We will see as we study throughout the New Testament the different gifts, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom. All kinds of different things will happen as God pours out his spirit upon all flesh. But notice here, he's saying all flesh, and he's making it clear. It's on your sons, it's on your daughters, it's on your servants. It's on your young men, it's on your old men. I can't help but note here that the majority that are listed are young. Sons, daughters, young men, even maidservants, midservants seemingly could very well be young. But it is often true that it's the youth that God begins to do an awesome work through. And that's what we see today in the church. Statistically, it's so true. Now, you know, I didn't say anyone here was old tonight. You will have to determine that. The Bible doesn't say this is old and this is young. Our culture does that. In fact, according to the Bible, old age is somewhere between 700 to 900 years old, according to the Old Testament. So you're all young. You're all just a bunch of young whippersnappers this evening. No, we know if we're old because we're dreaming. We're not having visions anymore. We're dreaming. That's what it says. The old men will dream dreams. So when you transfer from, you know, energy and excitement and visions and enthusiasm to sleeping and dreaming, and, well, you're getting old. But, you know, old age in the scriptures says it's a glorious thing. We are to honor the old. Why? Well, it's obvious. Because they've lived life. And especially those that have walked with God. You know, when I was a very young pastor, we started our church. I was 25 and our church was young and I was young and we were the young church. We were known as the young church. I remember praying for gray hair. I did. I confess it. Lord, give me gray hair. I'm sick of being called young. You know, people would come and say, so I'd like to know who the senior pastor is. And I would say, hi, you, how you doing? It's me. They looked at me. I remember one time someone walked through the back door. I'll never forget this. It was a Thursday night. Church was full of young people. I'm back there, and it was right. Worship was just starting. They came in. They said, where's the church? I said, well, this is it. They said, this isn't the youth group? Well, it's a pumping youth group. But no, unfortunately, this is the church. I'm the pastor. How you doing? They said, great. They just turned around and walked away. You know, it's like they looked at me and they're like, who's this kid? What kind of church is this? Let me say, it's the kind of church that God used in radical ways. It's all those youth. They're not tied down. But you know, age is something that we prayed for at that time. Lord, bring in some older people. We know we're young and we know we're dumb. And we make a lot of mistakes, and we did. But you know, I'll take young, dumb, if you would, zealous believers any day. I always say I can take a young, zealous person, and I can direct them on the right path. But an old, washed-up, religious person, I can't do anything with that person. They're going to, you know, the old adage is true. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. And sometimes we need to really ask ourselves, as we seek the Lord, and as certainly I and us and some of us are getting older and have been around a long time, that we just don't fall into that category of, and again, notice I say old and religious. We're stuck in our routine, stuck in our ways, and forgetting about the next generation. But this is who God's pouring out His Spirit on. And today, this is what those of us that are older, honestly, we ought to be at those prayer meetings. We ought to be saying, Lord, how can I disciple and invest into the younger generation? Lord, we don't want to see the younger generation being taken away by the world. How can we raise them up? And I believe that a healthy, growing, vibrant church where God's Spirit is moving is a church where the older are discipling the younger. And we see that model with women in Titus 2, that the older women are to be discipling the younger women, to be teaching them, to be training them. And so true it is. We see the, as Paul said there in the book of Philemon, he says, I am the aged apostle. Called himself the old man, if you would. I'm the old guy. But who was he pouring into? He was pouring into these guys. These young men, Onesimus would be one of them that he was writing the book of Philemon about. Obviously Timothy and his Tituses and these young men that Paul poured into. God is so much freer, it seems, to pour out His Spirit in unique and powerful ways upon the youth because they're not tied down to all the stuff and they're not all traditionalized in all their religion and set in all their rules. They're just open, saying, Lord, I'm here, available. What do you want to do? And let the young learn from the old, and let the old learn from the young to say, hey, I remember when I was like that, and I need to return to that openness to God's Spirit. It is the young, traditionally, that go out and be missionaries. Now, that isn't to say there's only young people on the mission field, but a lot of them started. God did a work in their hearts at that time of their lives. And so we see here that this prophecy speaks to that. He says in verse 19, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and a vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And so, when do the last days end when this happens? Does this happen yet? No. This is clearly a reference to the second coming. And we could parallel this with the prophets, the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament speaking about the coming of the Lord. Certainly with the book of Revelation speaking about that time of that tribulation that will come on the earth. Now, note here for those of you that are eschatology students. Note that in that time, though, the church will be taken out, as I believe. The Spirit of God will be doing a unique work. He will be pouring out His Spirit upon Israel. in a very powerful way. Now, Peter's talking to Israel as he writes here. And we know that. I mean, even those 180, is it 180? I'm getting old. 144,000, thank you. 144,000 Jewish males that are unmarried, that are virgins, that are pure before God, that the Spirit of God is pouring out His Spirit upon them during that time. There's going to be a great outpouring of God's Spirit, but it's going to be mixed with great, great persecution. And so we will see that God's Spirit will still be working in that way all the way to the end. In verse 21, it says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I love it. The gospel, the message. How is someone saved? To call out. Now, I want you to just kind of tuck this verse away, if you would. It's going to come up over and over and over throughout our New Testaments. Now, as we approach the book of Acts here, we want to approach it as our foundation to the New Testament. So from the book of Acts springs all of our epistles. From this time period, things are written, theology is developed, and this idea of how someone is saved, calling on the name of the Lord, it even comes up with this group of people. Obviously, in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we find this phrase, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." How is someone saved? Well, it says there in Romans chapter 10, "Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, and you shall be saved. For with the mouth confession is made to salvation, and with the heart one believes." And he goes on to say that the Lord is rich to all who call upon Him. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then it says, "And how shall they call on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" And then that wonderful phrase, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The whole thing is, here's the message, and Peter brings it up right here. In these last days, God's going to pour out His Spirit. For what reason? So that men will have an opportunity to hear the gospel, and that when men hear the gospel, they call on the name of the Lord, and they can be saved. That's the reason. The reason for the pouring out of the Spirit isn't so the church has a great experience together, though that will happen. It isn't so that we feel wonderful when we're filled with the Spirit. It is for the very purpose of us being a witness to the world. And how will they preach? Or how will they call on Him in whom they haven't heard? What a great question. How in the world are they going to get saved if they can't call on the name that saves them? Now in chapter 4, he's going to say in verse 12 that there's no name under heaven by which man must be saved but the name of Jesus. It's the only name. It's the only way. There's only one road that leads to heaven. It's Jesus. There's no many roads. There's only one place that leads there to eternal life. And so to call upon His name, that's the message. That's the gospel. And so Peter here brings this verse out. So this is the foundational verse to Peter's sermon. Now I know we're almost done with the sermon, at least our sermon tonight here. Our time is running short, but it's Peter's just read his verse so far. So that's what I can do with Peter's verse. Verse 22, he says, now getting into his comments upon the verse. So if you are a Bible teacher, note, he reads a verse. Now he's going to explain it. And he's going to use other verses to support what he's about to explain. This is cool. Watch. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Interesting, Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Well, we know you are from God and a teacher of God because of the signs which you do." Here Peter says, now Peter's talking to the first generation here. He's talking to people who crucified the Lord, who knew His ministry, who saw these things, who maybe even in their midst are people that have been healed by Jesus. And he says to them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you." How? How did God attest to him? By miracles. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God confirmed the gospel message, first come from the mouth of Jesus, then from his disciples, and God also confirming it by signs, wonders, and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Like, that's how God did it. Again, Hebrews 2, 4, it says that. So we see here that God attested that Jesus was legitimate by the works that he did. Jesus said it himself. The signs which I, if you don't believe me, John 14, I believe he says it. You believe, if you don't believe my words, at least believe them because of the works that you have seen me do. And so Peter just establishing the Lord, establishing who he was, what he did. Notice he says that God did it through him in your midst. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there on that phrase, but we could. We could spend an entire study on God did through him. Question. Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, Jesus being God, did Jesus do the miracles using his attributes as God, as his power as God? Or did Jesus do the miracles as a man dependent upon the Father? According to John, it was dependent upon the Father. Remember what Philippians says, that he laid aside, not gave up, but just, if you would, reserved the access. He just kind of put it aside, put it on the shelf for a time as he was on this earth. He lived like you and I live. And he needed to be filled with the Spirit. And we saw that in Luke chapter 3. Jesus was baptized with Spirit just like you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just like you need God's strength, Jesus needed it. And the only difference between Jesus and us, as we all know, is that he never sinned. But God did it through him, as you yourselves also know. So this group, you guys know what I'm talking about. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, having crucified and put to death. So I love this. Him being delivered up. The word delivered up here is to be given over, handed over. What did God do? God handed over Jesus to the world as the Lamb of God for a sacrifice. I was sharing with my kids this week about Abraham and Isaac. And the picture there, how Isaac was to be given as an offering. And emotionally, how difficult that is for us to read that story, certainly us parents. And I know there was times I read that story thinking, this is wrong. This shouldn't be in the Bible. Why does God do that? For that very purpose, to provoke in me those emotions of this is wrong. Because it was the same Mount Moriah that Abraham brought Isaac up onto, and obviously God spared Isaac and said, I will provide myself a lamb, and ultimately he did. It's the same mountain Jesus was crucified on. That same place. And God is provoking in you and me emotion, saying, this is wrong, but this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to follow through with it. And I'm going to take a knife, and I'm going to put it through my son for you. And you should say, that's wrong. You shouldn't have done that. That's not logical. That's not comprehensible for a father to slay his own son for those that don't even care. And that's when Paul would say, and makes his words powerful, when he says that when you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. You were his enemy and he reconciled you. I mean, church, when we really dive into this and get into this, it's like, whoa! And that very phrase, God delivered up his son. And Paul uses it in the book of Romans. If he delivered up his son, how shall he also, not with him, give us all things freely? The word there, spared, it's translated in our New King James. He who did not spare his own son. It's crazy. That's what he did for you and I. And that's what that little phrase there, that he being delivered up by what? The determinate counsel. That is, the predetermined counsel or predetermined plan. This wasn't new. God had planned this from the beginning. Before man sinned, God had planned it. Knowing man would sin. And it goes on to explain that. And the foreknowledge of God. God knowing what man would do. God knowing what would happen. He planned it. Now, as you look at a story like Abraham and Isaac, as you go back and look through the scriptures, you realize, well, all these things are pointing to Jesus, because it wasn't like God said, oh, the law's not working and this isn't working, so we're going to have to, you know, send you, Jesus. But it's all leading up to. It's all pointing to the cross. And so Peter says, him, Jesus, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then look at what Peter does. This is boldness, church. You have taken by lawless hands, the word lawless, wicked. But your wicked hands have crucified, and you have put them to death. Oh, he just charged them with the murder of the Messiah. That's what he's doing. This is heavy. When I say he was bold, you don't even know how bold he's being right now. I mean, when you think about him denying the Lord to a servant girl, and now he's condemning Jerusalem and the leaders of Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem of killing the Messiah of God. I mean, this is blasphemy. It's crazy. And that's where Peter is. That's what he's saying. And I love verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David said concerning him, he's going to strengthen his argument, saying that God has raised him up. He's now quoting from Psalm 16. He says, for David said concerning him. Concerning who? Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, so now he's bringing clear interpretation and application. And he quotes, for I foresee the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoices. So who's saying this? Well, if you read Psalm 16, you think David is. But what he's saying, what Peter's saying, is prophetically, the Messiah is saying this, and the Messiah was Jesus. When he says, I foresaw the Lord, he's saying, Jesus is saying, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, that is the Father. For he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoices, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. Note the phrase, my flesh, the body of Christ is important in the resurrection church. You know, you might think some of the theologies of the early of the church today are like, do they really matter? Like, did Jesus really rise again in the flesh? Oh, it matters. If he didn't, he's not the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. He says, verse 27, because you will not leave my soul in Hades. Hades is the grave. Nor shall you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That is the corrupting of a dead body. The decaying is the word. You have made known to me the way of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. I love Peter here. He says this, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now his tomb was there. They all knew where the tomb of David was in Jerusalem. It was right near the Temple Mount. I love what Peter says here, and I think it's a great word for us. He says, let me speak freely to you. Man, I wish preachers would do that more. From the scriptures, not from their own desires or thoughts or heart, but from the scriptures, that they would speak freely to him. It's so awesome. The freedom. Let me just talk. Let's just be real here. He says David is dead and buried. This isn't some great mystery. Let's figure this thing out. He says his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Now remember, when you read Christ, you're reading Messiah. Okay, that's the way that they would get it. This is Messiah. That's what Christ speaks of. Okay, so he says he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. Verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Now, tie that word witness together with, you shall be witnesses of me, witnesses of the resurrection. So he's argued this in a masterful way. He has argued that the prophecy from Psalm 16 was concerning the Messiah, and Jesus has risen again. He's saying, listen, it is prophesied that he must rise again. And we are witnesses of that resurrection. His flesh could not be corrupted. It could not stay in the grave. Interesting, it's 4 days that the flesh is corrupted, and it was 3 days that Jesus was in the grave. There's all kinds of stuff we don't have time to talk about. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So now he's saying, what you see and hear, I'm explaining to you what's going on. This is what's going on. You killed the Messiah. God rose him up from the dead. And he's now poured out his Spirit as Joel prophesied he would do. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself. Now quoting from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So no, make no mistake about it. Now the quotation from Psalms, he says, the Lord said to my Lord. What is he talking about? Well, it is an interesting psalm. And in fact, in Hebrews, when it's speaking of the deity of Christ, the author there uses that same one. But he's saying, the Father said to the Son. And then he identifies who he's speaking of. He's saying that it is to Jesus the Christ. And then it says, verse 37, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I love this. And we are going to start a study from verse 37 and on Sunday mornings for the next couple of weeks. So we're just going to breeze through this here. We'll come back to it. Make no mistake about it. Interesting, the word cut to heart means pierced through like with a knife. Stabbed in the heart. Got stabbed. And that's what the Word of God will do to people. It will just nail them. And they said, what shall we do? Isn't that a great thing if you're sharing the gospel and someone says, what do I do? Man, I realize I sinned. I didn't know it before. Now I know it. that's our prayer. And Peter said to him, repent. That was his message. The true gospel. We'll talk about it on Sunday. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just in passing, and we will cover this, but it says here to repent. Obviously, that's the message. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Now, when you read that together, you think, well, is he saying that repentance, baptism brings about remission of sin? Repentance will bring about remission of sin. Remission of sin comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through water baptism. In their baptism, and I point this out, in their baptism they would call out on the Lord, call on the name of the Lord. We know that through church history. We also know that from Acts 22, verse 16, where Paul's giving his testimony. He's saying when he was baptized, he called on the name of the Lord and he was saved. It's in the baptism they're calling on the name of the Lord. And again, if you go back to verse 21, whoever calls on his name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's the idea there of the baptism. It's not the water baptism that saves. It's the repentance of heart and the calling on the name of the Lord that saves someone. And you shall receive, he says, the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. What an awesome, awesome thing. And they continued steadfast in the apostles, and we're just going to read through this, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, this is a summary passage. And again, we will tackle this in depth on Sundays. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And there's that phrase again. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Father, we do just thank you for your work of your Spirit and your church. And God, we just ask, Lord, tonight that you would just pour out your grace and pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might grow and learn and just, Lord, be filled with your Spirit, that you might do revival in our church. We thank you, Lord, and praise you and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name, amen.